You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so we are studying the book of Acts. This is the exciting story of the birth and expansion of the early church in the decades after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I've thrown around a lot of different dates so far. Sometimes it's helpful to have a little timeline. We've been tracing this guy named Paul. He's going to be the main character through the rest of the book of Acts. He wrote the majority of the epistles in the New Testament. And Paul, our story starts right around 33 AD when Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross, ascended into heaven, and launched his church through his followers. Paul came to Christ sometime late 33, early 34. There's kind of a tight window. We've got to squeeze everything in here based on the different time markers in the New Testament. And so Paul would have come to Christ sometime within a year of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then we saw, he said, he comes to Christ on the road to Damascus, and he spends 3 years in and around Damascus. The area called Arabia is near Damascus. So 36, 37 AD, he heads back to Jerusalem, and then he spends what are known as the lost years in Tarsus. And we talked about that some last week. But at a certain point, Barnabas goes and gets him around 44, 45 AD, and he goes to Antioch, which is where they started this journey. And 47 and 48 AD, so this is the entire span of this journey that we're talking about here, Paul and his friend Barnabas. And then they're going to be back in Jerusalem by 49 AD for what we'll study next week, which is called the Jerusalem Council. And of course, here's our lovely map. We saw the first part of this journey last week where Paul and Barnabas, they go to other cities to tell them about the forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers. So last week, we saw them start in Syrian Antioch. They sailed to Cyprus, to Salamis, Paphos, up to what they called Asia Minor, what we call Turkey. They landed at Perga. They went through the Taurus Mountains, 100 miles to the city of Antioch in Pisidia. There's a lot of Antiochs back then. There's a lot of rulers named Antiochus. They kept naming cities after themselves. There's about 16 Antiochs. So last week they started and ended in an Antioch. And we saw they went into the Jewish synagogue, and they were like, oh, the distinguished Rabbi Paul is here, and they invited him to speak, and he gave a lengthy talk from the Old Testament that leads right up to Jesus Christ and God's entire plan of salvation. And he ended with this promise. We're here to proclaim that through this man, Jesus, there is forgiveness for your sins. Everyone who believes in him is made right in God's sight. That's the good news. That applied to them almost 2,000 years ago. That applies to you tonight. You put your trust in Jesus alone, not through good works, not through following all the religious rules. No, it's purely by grace, and that's received by trusting in him. You're made right in God's sight. Well, this caused quite a stir. And as they left the synagogue that day, the people begged them to speak about these things again the next week. Remember, there was Jews here, but there was also God-fearing non-Jews, Gentiles. It's just another name for non-Jew. And the people were begging them to come back the next week. I don't think they expected the turnout that they got the following Saturday. The following week, almost the entire city turned out to hear them preach the word of the Lord. That would be like this week we have, you know, a couple hundred people at CT. Next week, 40,000 people are here. Record attendance for the synagogue that week. Everybody wanted to hear, including a lot of non-Jews, Gentiles. And this roused the jealousy of the religious people there. When they saw the crowds, they were jealous. So they slandered Paul and argued against whatever he said. So the haters rose up against Paul and began arguing him and just contradicting him for the sake of contradicting him because of their jealousy. And finally, Paul and Barnabas had enough of it. They said, it was necessary that we first preach the word of God to you Jews, but since you've rejected it and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we will offer it to the Gentiles. You had a choice. You rejected it, and you've judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. That's how you know. If you reject the free gift of salvation, you render yourself unworthy of eternal life. It doesn't mean you can't change your mind later in life. But your eternal destiny depends on your response to who is Jesus, and will you receive his forgiveness for your sins? The Lord, Paul says, gave us this command when he said, in the book of Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, I've made you a light to the Gentiles to bring salvation to the farthest corners of the earth. He said, way back in the Old Testament, God predicted this message of salvation would not just be for the Jews, but to all the non-Jews, to the farthest corners of the earth. And that was the command that Jesus gave before he ascended into heaven, is go into the whole world and tell people about this message of forgiveness. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were very glad, and they thanked the Lord for his message. And all who were chosen for eternal life became believers. This is a little confusing, and I don't want to go into all the deep theology of, you know, God chose people for eternal life. That's why they became believers. I thought just a couple verses ago, they made a free choice to reject the offer of forgiveness. And the truth is, God has what the Bible calls foreknowledge. He knows the end from the beginning. He knew you were going to exist before he created the universe. He knew every moment of your life. He knows the moment of your death. He knows every choice you'll make. And what we read in passages like 1 Peter 1 and Romans 8:29 is that God chooses people for eternal salvation. He makes this choice before the foundation of the world, but it's according to his foreknowledge. So there's something about God foreknowing the future that factors into his choosing you for eternal life. And you know, some of us, you know, we've never been chosen for anything. And now we find the God of the universe has chosen us for eternal life. He loves us. All who were chosen for eternal life became believers, and the Lord's message spread throughout that region. But the Jews stirred up the influential religious women and the leaders of the city. And they incited a mob against Paul and Barnabas and ran them out of town. You know, when the local opposition gets together a mob, that's how you know, I think it's time to move on. That'll be a theme tonight. On this part of the journey, we see the real opposition begin to rise up against Paul. And we begin to see attacks, including the first physical attack on Paul. So Paul and Barnabas shook the dust from their feet as a sign of rejection and went to the town of Iconium. And so this is what Jesus told them to do in Matthew 10. He says, look, go somewhere, tell them about the good news. And if they reject it, don't sit there being like, oh, pretty please, and like, no, you have to do this. He's like, look, give them a good hearing, make sure they know the offer. And then if they reject it, shake the dust off your feet. And that's kind of their way of saying, you know what? I've said my piece and you're responsible for your own choices. Sometimes that's what you got to do. You got to give people some space. Go on. Maybe there's somebody else who's willing, and maybe that person will change their mind in time as God works on them. That's what they did. They shook the dust from their feet, but not before leaving a large, thriving community of believers in this city. And these believers were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. So back to our map. So they're up in Pisidian Antioch, and it says the next city that they went to, about 90 miles to the east, the city of Iconium. And the cities that they're visiting on our journey tonight, later on, Paul will write a book called Galatians. And it's a letter to these churches up in this area, teaching them about some things that they needed to hear for their spiritual health. So this is the area that the Galatian letter was written to. And we'll read some excerpts from that next week or the week after. So they go to Iconium. The same thing happened in Iconium. Paul and Barnabas went to the synagogue and preached with such power that a great number of Jews and Greeks became believers. Again, a very receptive city here, both Jews and Greeks. But some of the Jews spurned God's message and poisoned the minds of the Gentiles against Paul and Barnabas. So we see the haters rise up again in this city. We see haters everywhere Paul preaches the good news. But despite the haters, Paul and Barnabas stayed there a long time, preaching boldly about the grace of the Lord, God's forgiveness. And the Lord proved their message was true by giving them power to do miraculous signs and wonders. Once again, the miracles support the message. the message is the main course. But the people in the town were divided in their opinion about them. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. So we see kind of a dividing, you know, kind of a polarization. You know, everywhere Paul went, there's usually a revival and a riot. It's a very polarizing message. And Jesus said, look, my message will polarize people. He says, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And people are going to have some pretty strong negative and positive reactions to this message. And then, once again, a mob of Gentiles and Jews, along with their leaders, they decided, we're going to attack and stone Paul. And so once again, once the opposition gets a mob together, that's how you know it's time to move on. Read the room. Stoning, that's pretty serious. That's where they drag you outside of town. They find a cliff, at least twice the height of a man, throw you off, and then toss heavy rocks onto you until you're dead. Pretty reliable method of execution. Well, Paul didn't want this to happen. And so, when they learned of it, they fled to the region of Lycaonia, to the towns of Lystra, and then a later one, Derbe, to the east of there, and to the surrounding area, and there they preached the good news. And so they fled from Iconium again. So they're run out of Antioch by a mob. They're run out of Iconium by a mob. They get to Lystra, and once again, they preach the good news. Now this right here, they fled to the region of Lycaonia from Iconium, to the towns of Lystra and Derbe. This actually is a pretty important historical note for the studies of the reliability of the book of Acts. Ajith Fernando talks in his commentary about a famous archaeologist. He's really like one of the fathers of modern archaeology. Sir William Ramsay. He was the first ever Oxford professor of archaeology. People think archaeology has been around forever. Obviously it hasn't, because otherwise they wouldn't need it, right? If it had been around that long. It's a pretty recent development, like the last 100, 150 years. He was one of the first who was like, let's dig in ancient places and see what we find. So he was the Oxford professor of archaeology for over 25 years. And what he would do is every time he got a break, he would go down to Turkey and the area of Greece and the Mediterranean, and he would just dig and try to find stuff. And he used a lot of ancient historians, but one that he used was Luke. And he had a very low view of Luke, as did many at the time. The common view of scholars at the time was that Iconium was a city in Lycaonia. Remember it says they left Iconium to get to Lycaonia? But they're like, stupid Luke. Iconium is in Lycaonia. They didn't think Luke was a real guy. They thought it was just some guy in the 150s, you know, to 200s AD who was just kind of looking at old sources and making stuff up. Ramsay thought the author of Acts had used the historian Xenophon from the 4th century BC. Versus more updated sources like Cicero and Pliny the Elder that told them what everybody knew, which was that Iconium was a city in Lycaonia. And so Ramsay says, you know, it would be like saying they left London to go to England. Like, that would be a sign of real ignorance, wouldn't it? You left London to go to England? Here's the thing, though. He starts digging in this area around Lystra. And as he investigated the matter further, he found out Acts was entirely correct. In the first century, Iconium was indeed a city in Phrygia, not in Lycaonia. And in fact, it was only a city in Phrygia from 37 to 72 AD. Exactly this time period that Luke is writing in. You'd have to be there to know that. And so he starts digging things up and he's like, holy crap, Luke is right. And if you're keeping score at home, that's Luke 1 and Ramsay 0. Furthermore, he says, the author of Acts mentioned the people of Lystra spoke in the Lycaonian language, and what he found was exactly that. Inscriptions demonstrated Phrygian was spoken in Iconium until the end of the 2nd century, which brings the score to Luke 2, Ramsay 0. On top of that, through his research, realized Zeus and Hermes were commonly regarded in that region as associated gods. They found multiple inscriptions and an altar to Zeus and Hermes near Lystra, which brings our score to Luke 3, Ramsey 0. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Scripture was right. And those points that the people spoke also a local dialect that Paul and Barnabas did not know. The points that Zeus and Hermes were commonly regarded as gods and especially worshiped in that area. Those both become important for the story that will follow. Ramsey concludes this section, "You may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny." Yeah, his chapter on Acts 14 is called The First Change in Judgment. He would find many more places throughout the Mediterranean where Luke was right. He says Luke's the best, actually, historian on this time period. And I like pointing that out because Scripture is reliable and we can trust it. We can trust these stories. Furthermore, perhaps some of us are classics majors, right? Because of the great, you know, job prospects in that field. And there's a book by Ovid called Metamorphoses from 8 AD. This is considered one of the most influential pieces of literature in Western civilization. In Ovid's Metamorphoses, he tells a story, it's a myth, but one that supposedly took place in the area near Lystra. He says, Zeus and Hermes visited a remote area near Lystra in disguise to test the hospitality of mere mortals. If we don't look like gods, will they let us in? Because we know, you know, the real Zeus is totally shredded, right? And Hermes had wings, I guess, I don't know. But they dress up as like these poor peasants and they just go around asking to be let in. Everybody rejects them. Get out of here. Until they come across this old couple. They finally let him in and they feed him. And then Zeus and Hermes reveal their true identities. And then Zeus and Hermes kill everyone who rejected them. Everyone but that old couple. All right. That's important. The people in Lystra obviously knew this story, as we're going to see from what will follow. You can see Lystra also, it's a little weird they went here. There's a major road that runs from Antioch to Iconium to the next town they're going to go in. It actually runs through Tarsus and all the way around to the Antioch they started at. They could have gone back on foot. This one is off the main highway. It's kind of like a backwater little town. The people, it's very rustic. The people here were known for being not very educated. And so they're like, hey, y'all, welcome to Lystra. And so it's kind of weird. It's like major city, tiny little like backwater town. But they end up here. And while they were at Lystra, they came upon a man with crippled feet. He had been that way from birth, so he had never walked. And Luke, the doctor, he's throwing all kinds of medical terminology around. He's very interested in some of these medical conditions. He was sitting, obviously, and listening as Paul preached, and looking straight at him, Paul realized this man had faith to be healed. It kind of sounds like Peter in Acts 3, doesn't it? He just knew this guy, God is telling me to heal this guy. And so Paul said to him in a loud voice, stand up. And the man jumped to his feet and started walking. So again, it's a miracle. It's not just a neurological, you know, recreating of the neurological paths from the brain to the legs that had never worked. But also, those muscles would have been non-existent, would not have been able to support a human. And God regenerated enough muscle that this guy could leap to his feet and begin walking around. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in their local dialect. So Paul and Barnabas could not understand it. These men are gods in human form. They think the gods have visited them. In fact, recalling the story of Zeus and Hermes, it says, they decided Barnabas was the Greek god Zeus and Paul was Hermes since he was the chief speaker. I guess Barnabas must have been like jacked. And Paul was the guy that talked. Maybe that's why it was. And the temple of Zeus was located just outside the town. And so the priest of that temple and the crowd, they brought bulls and wreaths of flowers to the town gates, and they prepared to offer sacrifices to the apostles. Meanwhile, Paul and Barnabas are looking around and be like, wow, these people are really excited about this healing. And they're speaking words they don't really understand. And they're like, oh man, I guess there's some kind of a celebration. Maybe it was like a holiday or something. Eventually, they finally realize what's happening. They think we're gods and they're gonna sacrifice to us. And so they tore their clothing in dismay. That'll get your attention. And they ran out among the people shouting, friends, why are you doing this? We're merely human beings just like you. We've come to bring you the good news that you should turn away from these worthless things and turn to the living God. What do they think about Zeus and Hermes? Worthless things. Your religion, completely wrong. And I don't know if you guys are aware of this. Zeus isn't real. Hermes isn't real. Hardly anybody believes in them anymore. I guess they make for like a nice Percy Jackson story. But as far as gods people worship, not really a thing anymore because they're not real. And Paul tells them, your religion, worthless things. These idols, worthless things. Turn to the living God. There really is a God. There's not gods. There's God. He's the living God. He's the God that actually does stuff. The God who is there, and he is not silent. He made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. And in the past, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, but he never left them without evidence of himself and his goodness. For instance, he sends you rain, good crops, and he gives you food and joyful hearts. All right, so Paul's speech here in Lystra to this backwater, uneducated, pagan audience, very different from the one we saw at Antioch, Pisidian Antioch. There, he's pulling out the Bible. He's going through the entire salvation history. He's quoting prophets. He's quoting John the Baptist. Here, he references scripture, but he starts at a different point. And he said to the Jews in Antioch and the God-fearing Gentiles, he said, God has left evidence through the whole Old Testament pointing to this. To these guys, he says, God has not left people without evidence of himself. So even to these people, apart from scripture, God has revealed himself. We want to think about this. How has God left evidence of himself? Has he left that? Some of us here are like, I don't know about that. I'm kind of skeptical of that. Well, what does Paul point to? First, Paul says you can look out at creation. God made the heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. He says God sends you rain and good crops. He points to the proper functioning of the seasons, the way earth sustains life. There's also the fact that the heaven and the earth exist and the sea and everything in them. Where did that come from? We know there's something bigger out there. Someone that created this. You know, have you ever wondered how the universe came into existence? Have you ever wondered why there's anything here at all? For many years, skeptics thought, well, you know, the universe is eternal. It's always been here. 100 or so years ago, the consensus on that started to shift. And now it is basically universally accepted within the scientific community that the universe had a beginning known as the Big Bang. And at that point, space began and time began. It's the scientific consensus. How did that happen? Everything that begins has a cause. The earth, the universe began. What's the cause? Did it just spring into existence? And if so, why aren't things springing into existence all the time? I love the Big Bang. Some Christians are like anti-Big Bang. I'm like, that's Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Scripture says there is a God who is eternal and he made the natural order. And that's why it exists. And that's why it functions in such an orderly way that we can study it and find the principles that underlie it. The laws of nature, the laws of physics. How did the universe come into existence? Just look around. That is one piece of evidence that God has left. that he is there. What about this one? Have you ever wondered why our planet is so finely calibrated to support life? There's lots of beautiful aspects to our universe. We see more and more of these through our more and more high-powered telescopes. And as beautiful as they are, none of them can support life. And then you come to Earth and you have what appears to be a very finely tuned biodome, exactly the right distance from the sun, spinning at exactly the right speed, with all these different constants exactly calibrated to support life. And if any one of them were off by a little bit, we'd all be dead. I wish I had 3 CTs to go through all of this. Instead, what I'm going to give you is 3 minutes of a video that does a pretty good job of blasting through this, and then a book reference afterward. Roger Penrose, atheist, former Oxford, distinguished professor of physics. Remember that last constant he mentioned? 1 in 10^10^123. That is such an astronomically huge number. If you were going to try to represent that, look at this number right here. See that right there? Not big enough. What if we take it down to 20-point font? See that right there? Not big enough. What if we go down to 14-point font? Not big enough. What if we go to 8-point font? 1 in that number? Still not big enough. You'd have to go all the way down to 1 in 10 with those many zeros. That's 4-point font. And it still wouldn't be anywhere close to representing the odds of that one single constant being exactly what we need for life. You know what it would be? Penrose says, it's a number which would be impossible to write out in the usual way, because even if you could put a zero on every particle in the universe, there would not be enough particles to do the job to visually represent the impossible odds of just one of those constants landing in exactly the right range it needed to be to permit life. And we're talking dozens of these constants. Our universe is perfectly designed and tuned for life. And this is one of the many lines of evidence that God has left you, pointing to himself. So you can look out at creation, but that's not what Paul points to. Notice what else he points to. He says, you can look inside your own heart and mind. He says, you look out there and you see the creation God has made, but he says, look inside your soul. And you know, God has given you a joyful heart, at least at times, not all the time. But the fact that we have a mind that can experience emotions, a mind and a heart. Have you ever thought about how incredible that is? The fact that every single one of us from our earliest days, probably, you know, age 2 or 3, you're conscious of someone called me, and you believe that person really exists. Under atheism, under naturalism, that is a figment of your imagination, if I could use the word you and your imagination. I can think, I can basically trust my rational thinking processes. I know there's such a thing as right and wrong. God has put a conscience in each one of us that points to him. He's the ultimate judge of what's right and wrong. But every single person has a sense of right and wrong. My choices are real. Again, under naturalism, if our brains are mere chemical reactions, those don't have a choice. A chemical reaction reacts in a predictable way. You can calculate the output of that reaction simply by knowing exactly what was combined. Nancy Piercy comments on this, on how under naturalism, there is no free will. She quotes Einstein, who wrote, human beings in their thinking, feeling, and acting are not free, but are as causally bound as the stars in their motions. Just like scientists can calculate the very minute that the eclipse will hit, if they had enough instruments, they could calculate every choice that you were going to make. However, Einstein says, I'm compelled to act as if free will existed, because if I want to live in a civilized society, I must act responsibly. How about that? His worldview says he doesn't have free will, but he says, of course, in order to live, I know I have free will. God has left evidence that we're not just a big bag of biomolecules. We are physical, spiritual beings. We have a soul, a non-material part of us. Do you realize that? And do you realize that that there is no room for that under atheism? She says, consider Marvin Minsky of MIT. He's best known for his pithy phrase that the human brain is nothing but a 3-pound computer made of meat. Obviously, computers do not have the power of choice. The implication is, neither do humans. However, as he expands on this thought, he says, does that mean we must embrace the modern scientific view and put aside the ancient myth of voluntary choice? No, we can't do that. Why? Because he says, no matter the physical world provides no room for freedom of will, that concept is essential to our models of the mental realm. We cannot ever give it up. We're virtually forced to maintain that belief, even though we know it's false. Really? False according to his worldview, not according to the biblical worldview. Scripture says God has made you in his image and he has left evidence, including your choice, your free will. That's evidence that God has made you in his image and you're not just chemical reactions. Another piece of evidence, a final piece. We long for meaning, purpose, and love. Again, under atheism, under naturalism, there's no room for that. This is again Piercy quoting Rodney Brooks, another MIT prof. She says, Brooks writes that a human being is nothing but a machine, a big bag of skin full of biomolecules interacting by the laws of physics and chemistry. In ordinary life, of course, it's difficult to actually see people that way. But he says, when I look at my children, I can, when I force myself, see that they are machines. Is that how he treats them, though? Of course not, he says. That is not how I treat them. I interact with them on an entirely different level. They have my unconditional love. The furthest one might be able to get from rational analysis. So his worldview says we're a big bag of skin full of biomolecules. I know my children are machines, but I love them unconditionally. How does he reconcile such a heart-wrenching cognitive dissonance? He doesn't. He ends by saying, I maintain two sets of inconsistent beliefs. Do you see a problem with that? Does that describe you? Two sets of inconsistent beliefs? Maybe he needs a new worldview that lets him love his kids for real, not one that contradicts what he does at his day job. God has left evidence of himself. You know, if Paul was going to preach this sermon today, he might say something like this. He's left you evidence of himself. He's given you the gravitational constant, the cosmological constant. He's perfectly distributed the initial mass and energy of the universe. And he's put the earth the perfect distance from the sun and caused it to spin and rotate at just the right speed. And he's shown you, you're really you made in his image. And you have free will. And there's a right and a wrong. And love isn't just a chemical reaction in your brain. And he's given you a longing for your creator, such that you will not be satisfied until you come home to him. He's left evidence of himself. If you want to read more on that, we got a free book. Pick it up when you're on your way out, and a free drink. It gives all these lines of evidence and more about the evidence that God has left to everyone. And even with these words, Paul and Barnabas could scarcely restrain the people from sacrificing to them. They really wanted to sacrifice to Zeus and Hermes. I think they thought it was like a trick or something, you know? Ah, that Zeus, he's always tricking us. And then some Jews arrived from Antioch and Iconium. Some of these people traveled 100 miles by foot. That's how bad Paul's haters wanted to get him. Never underestimate the determination of a hater. They won the crowds over to their side. They were ready to worship them as gods. And now they're haters. And they stoned Paul. They dragged him out of town thinking he was dead. Throw him off the cliff, throw boulders on him. Until it like that was a pretty reliable way of killing people. And so here lies the corpse of Paul as the angry mob heads back into town. This is why Paul always left when they got a mob together. And the believers, they gather around him. And then suddenly they see Paul got up. Was he dead and God raised him back to life? Was this another near-death experience for Paul, perhaps, if he's describing one of those from earlier in his life? He got up, and then, if that wasn't crazy enough, he went back into the town. Paul talks about this in a long list of suffering. He says in 2 Corinthians 11:25, "Once I was stoned, the bad kind." This is what he's talking about, this episode. And the next day he left with Barnabas for the town of Derbe. But before we leave, one more thing I need to mention about Lystra. There was a young man here who was probably a teenager at the time, living in Lystra, came to Christ under the teaching of Paul, watched him suffer immensely. This young man was named Timothy. And a couple years later, when Paul passes back through Lystra, he says, "There was a young disciple named Timothy, well spoken of." And Paul picks up Timothy and takes him along. And they become lifelong best friends. In fact, later in 2 Timothy, as Paul writes, near the end of Paul's life, he writes to Timothy, he says, "You know how I was persecuted in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the last three cities he's been in, where they formed a mob in every place, ran him out, and finally the mob caught him. Thought they killed him." Yeah, you know, sometimes we wonder, why did Paul end up in this little town? God was making a connection that would turn out to be very important later in the book of Acts and in the history of Christianity. So they head from Lystra over to Derbe. After preaching the good news in Derbe and making many disciples, Paul and Barnabas return to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. Instead of heading down the road that would have taken them back home, they head back to each one of these cities, back into the crucible of suffering, risking their lives. Why? To strengthen the believers. They had some encouragement for these believers. They encouraged them to continue in the faith, reminding them that we must suffer many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And never forget that. Some of us, we think something's going wrong because we're suffering. And we're like, "I don't know about this God thing. Nobody told me about the suffering." Well, there you have it. And we forget that. We constantly forget that. I forget that. We must suffer many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Not that we have to get physically punished to get to heaven. No, this means, if you want to be somebody who knows God in a deep way, who serves God in a powerful way, there is no way around this path right here, suffering many hardships. You tell God, "God, please use me, please grow me." You can bet suffering will come into your life, and he will be there with you, and he will grow you through it. But it's going to be hard. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Paul and Barnabas also appointed elders in every church. And so some time had passed. They were able to see who is God raising up. And they appointed leaders, a group of elders in each one of these churches. And with prayer and fasting, they turned the elders over to the care of the Lord in whom they had put their trust. And then they traveled back through Pisidia to Pamphylia, and they preached the word in Perga and went down to Attalia. And finally, they returned by ship to Antioch of Syria, where their journey had begun 1,400 miles from when they left Antioch, a long journey. And upon arriving, they called the church together and reported everything God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to Gentiles too. And they stayed there with the believers for a long time. So that's the first journey. We'll pick up the second one in a few weeks. Just a couple final thoughts. One, again and again, archaeology and history have vindicated Scripture. We still have some unsolved mysteries when it comes to our Bibles. But I feel pretty confident that even if it hasn't been vindicated yet, it's been vindicated enough. I'm not too worried. Not worried at all. Secondly, God, as Paul pointed out to the Lystrans, has left evidence of himself in creation and in the soul of every human. Can you see the evidence that he's left? The fact that anything's here at all, the fact that it's so finely tuned to support life, the fact that you know you have a soul, consciousness, free will, the capacity to experience love and a yearning for meaning, a yearning for your Creator. He's left evidence. Will you accept his offer of forgiveness? Will you be like the many that were glad and received the offer full of gratitude? Lord, pray for those who came in here skeptical. I pray you'd help them to process what we talked about, the evidence from creation, the evidence within their own soul, Lord. I pray that they would not just brush that away. We know that you give them free will. We know that you'll respect their choices, Lord. But I pray that you would find a way to pierce through the outer shell to their heart and help them to see that you really are there, Lord. I pray too for those who are suffering tonight, Lord. Help them to see that it's through many trials that we must enter the kingdom of God. Help them to remember that we never know when a Timothy is there watching and learning, and for the ways that you're going to take this suffering and use it later in people's lives, including the way that you're using Paul's suffering today in our lives. Lord, we thank you that you are the one who is there with us in the suffering. You know how it feels, and you want us to draw close to you in the midst of that suffering. Amen.